chapter 50. We have finally made it to the end of this book. So this is message number 51 in our series through Genesis, entitled A Coffin in Egypt. So we'll be looking at chapter 50. I want to start by reading verses 1 to 3. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. So chapter 49 that we looked at this morning concluded the final act of Jacob. Jacob had gathered his sons together in order to tell them what would happen in the last days. We noted how that is a phrase that occurs in Genesis, in Numbers, and in Deuteronomy, in the Pentateuch, and outside of the Pentateuch about 10 times in the rest of the Old Testament. And it is always used to refer to any or all of end time events like the tribulation, the ingathering from exile, and the restoration of the nation Israel to the land that will occur when Messiah comes to set up his kingdom on earth. So Jacob prophesied about the end times nearly 4,000 years ago. Moses also used the word blessing to refer to what Jacob did or said to his sons. He appointed to each of them an inheritance and the future of their tribe in the land promised to Abraham. Now, Moses particularly highlighted Joseph and Judah, when you look at chapter 49, among Jacob's 12 sons. And Joseph inherited the right of the firstborn. And, of course, that was actually divided between his two sons. And Judah prevailed as the line of the kings, and particularly the line of the Messiah. And the prophecy of Judah envisioned a global kingdom as well as rule among the tribes of Israel. So he foretold of unprecedented prosperity and the everlasting kingdom of Shiloh, referring to the Messiah and his reign. Now, Jacob's life ended after he had charged his sons not to bury him in Egypt, but to bury him in Machpelah in Canaan. So even though they were in Egypt at the time, they were experiencing great prosperity. He reminded his sons of their homeland, the home of their fathers that had been promised to them by God. So now chapter 50 gives us the conclusion of the book of Genesis. Most of the chapter is taking up with the mourning and the burial of Jacob in Canaan. Jacob's request was fulfilled. They didn't bury him in Egypt, but they took him to Canaan to bury him in the cave with the others. And he obviously, from what we read here, he obviously had gained very high esteem from the Egyptians in his 17 years that he spent in the nation of Egypt before he died. And there's one thread that needs resolution, and that's the relationship between Joseph and his brothers once Jacob is gone. You know how it can be many times that as long as mom or dad survives, you know, the siblings sort of get along and manage to make it. And then once they're out of the picture, the fighting and all the other things begin. So they have that one thread between Joseph and his brothers. What's going to happen now that Jacob has gone? And so we do get Joseph here once again responding in faith. And then we get Joseph's final act, and he has a similar act of faith when he charges his sons that God will visit Israel and bring them out of Egypt, and that they are to carry his bones up to the land of Canaan and bury them there. So as we look at this chapter, we've got three main parts to this chapter, verses 1 to 14, where we have the passing of Jacob, and who is the father of Israel. Verses 15 to 21, where we read about Joseph and his brothers and their final reconciliation. And then verses 22 to 26, another burial, this time that of Joseph. So let's start in the first part with the passing and the burial of Jacob. We'll start here with verses 1 to 6. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die, in my grave which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. So the chapter opens with the grief of Joseph weeping for his father, Jacob. And it's one of those details that in a way you might think, well, that's, you know, understood. You know, it's not really necessary to point out. It may seem a very small thing, but you realize that it's also a scene that actually fulfills the promise that God gave to Jacob that Joseph would be with him in his death back in chapter 46 and verse number 4. And so he was. And we just get that little statement that shows that fulfillment of that promise. And then we read how that Joseph had Jacob embalmed, a practice that the Egyptians had observed for centuries at that point. Now, the Greek historian Herodotus lived in the 5th century B.C., and that would have been around the time of the last of the Old Testament revelation that was given, the 400s B.C. And he visited Egypt, and he wrote a highly detailed account of Egyptian mummification, or embalming, like is what is referred to here. The whole process lasted, according to him, for 70 days. And it involved many, many steps. It's a very complicated process that they went through. And you can look it up online if you want to read a whole description of how this went. Very, very detailed. You know, if you're someone that's a bit squeamish, you may not want to read it. But it you can find it online if you want to. I'm just going to sort of give a broad outline of the process. So the internal organs were removed and the remaining body was dehydrated quickly. And obviously that was a key point in the process. The body, various things were done to it. It was wrapped with layers of linen wrapping in this multi-step process, and which results, you know, in a mummy. And then that was put into a coffin or to a burial box and was entombed in some way or another. Now, embalming was something that was very common for pharaohs in Egypt, in ancient Egypt, for high-ranking officials, for those of nobility, for the extremely wealthy. It wasn't very common for the common people to be embalmed or mummified in Egypt because it was a very expensive process and a very time-consuming process as well. Now, embalming or mummification, as far as can be told, was actually invented by the Egyptians, and it was developed by them as a highly religious practice. So the whole process was steeped in pagan rituals for the Egyptians. The ancient Egyptians believed the spirit would be lost if the body was destroyed. And so the process was cultivated to preserve the body and to maintain the most lifelike appearance as possible. And I've read a few different things about some of the beliefs about the spirit. The Egyptians believed that a person actually had 3 spirits, and you know, one goes one way and one goes another way and one goes another after death and all those sort of things. So they would wrap and store the organs sometimes separately. Sometimes they might wrap them and put them back in the body, but they would preserve them. And then they would put the mummy in a coffin and put it in a tomb with many other objects that were believed to be needed in the afterlife. If you look at some of the websites, Smithsonian, for instance, you can find some pictures of some of the various mummies and things involved. And one thing I thought was pretty interesting is they also have some mummies of animals. So some of these would be buried with animals, cats, bulls. There was a few different things. I think even a snake in one case with his little, you know, snake coffin. It was very strange. But anyway, so the embalming and the putting of a body in a coffin had extreme religious significance in the pagan religion of Egypt. Now, Joseph made use of this pagan, thoroughly pagan practice, though he obviously didn't do it for the pagan reasons. He had Jacob embalmed in order to make the long journey to bury him in the land of Canaan. The process and the customary mourning period in the case of Jacob was observed, as is pointed out here in the text. So Joseph, after this time is fulfilled, Joseph requests permission from Pharaoh to bury his father in Canaan. And Joseph relayed to Pharaoh the oath that he made to his father, and he also gave a promise that he would return. And of course, Joseph is one that is always presented in the text of Genesis as someone being trustworthy, someone being of just utmost integrity. And Pharaoh gave him the permission and a whole lot more besides as we go on reading here. Verses 7 to 14. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph and his brethren and his father's house. Only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, and there they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians." Wherefore the name of it was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession of a burying place of Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. So we're told how that Pharaoh's household servants went along with Joseph, elders of Pharaoh's house as well, officials of Egypt went with Joseph, and he was also accompanied with these horses and chariots. There was an armed guard that went with him as well. And then we read how also all of Jacob's large family goes on this procession, all of them except for the little ones. So those too small to be able to make that type of journey, and no doubt their mothers and would have stayed back to care for them. And obviously they didn't take their livestock with them. And all of them go up to Egypt with Joseph. Of course, Moses adds in there that it was a very great or a very numerous company. No idea how many total that it would have involved, but it would have been a very large traveling company, especially with some very high-ranking and important officials with the of the nation of Egypt, as well as Joseph himself. I mean, we still have to recall that Joseph was essentially governor over all Egypt. I mean, he is the second highest position in the land of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. So this is a very large and important procession that goes through the land of Canaan. And it was of such a nature that the Canaanites obviously noticed it, even giving a name there to the place of Atad, naming it in something that had something to do with the relation to Egypt. Joseph and his brothers then complete this burial at Machpelah. This was the cave that Abraham bought. This is where Abraham and Sarah were buried, Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob had buried Leah, and then Jacob was buried there as well. And then we read about how the whole company returns to Egypt. And that brings us to the second part of the chapter, where we look at Joseph and his brothers now that Jacob is gone. So look at verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. So coming in between the burial scene of Jacob at the beginning of the chapter and the burial scene, so to speak, of Joseph at the end of the chapter is one last scene between Joseph and his brothers. So after all this time, and if I added correctly, at this point, there had been 40 years that had passed, something close to 40 years after they had sold Joseph as a slave. And the brothers were afraid that Joseph would take revenge on them. Now, everything in the account of Joseph and everything even in his dealing with his brothers shows Joseph to be a man that's full of wisdom, to be a man that lives in just an impeccable integrity. But he was extremely powerful and he was highly respected by the Egyptians. And this whole part of this whole processional has to do with the respect and the esteem that the Egyptians had for Joseph even to this point. So he was extremely powerful. So it was certainly within his power to be able to do probably whatever he wanted to his brothers. It was in his power to punish them if he chose to do that. And they were afraid of what he might do after Jacob was no longer alive. Now look at verses 16 to 18. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, Thy father did command before he died, saying, So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, Behold, we be thy servants. So they sent a messenger to Joseph to relay the words of Jacob. Now, we're not told in the account anywhere when this conversation took place between Jacob and his sons. But we know that they had to confess to their father, and apparently their father had forgiven them and wanted Joseph to as well. And notice the wording that's used. Jacob called their wrong, they call it a trespass, a sin, and evil, using three different words describing this act. In other words, there's no glossing over the fact that this what they did to Joseph was just a horrific sin against Joseph. And so that part is not glossed over. It's not made to seem to be lighter or lesser than what it was. It's not downplayed at all. And Joseph, once again, is overcome with emotion at the words of his brothers. And then the brothers go before Joseph. They bow down to him yet again. And they're essentially offering themselves as his slaves. Now, perhaps this was a proactive move on their part to suggest a lesser sentence than execution or something. Not exactly sure, but they do go and offer themselves as slaves to Joseph. And then we get Joseph's response. Look at verses 19 to 21. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Now, Joseph's response to his brothers provides one of the most profound statements of God's sovereignty and human responsibility in all of the Bible. The brothers were afraid of some sort of revenge by Joseph. But notice from Joseph's response, Joseph had let go of all thoughts of revenge or getting even with his brothers. If he had ever even held on to any of those thoughts, he had completely let go. He'd relinquished those. And Joseph, first of all, acknowledges here, he says, am I in the place of God? So Joseph is acknowledging, I'm not God. And I'm not the judge to say or to determine what should happen to my brothers for their wrongs against me. Now, he's obviously, we're getting some foreshadowing here of some of the things that Moses would write later. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35, to me belongeth vengeance, this is the Lord speaking, and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. And then Paul would pick up actually on this passage in Deuteronomy, and he would quote from this verse with a very practical application in his letter to the Romans. So in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, Paul wrote, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So Joseph is here acknowledging, I'm not God, I'm not in the place of God to dole out punishment to you based on what you have done. In other words, Joseph is acknowledging that right belongs to God. He will exercise it as he pleases. And so Joseph is not going to try to grasp or to take any of that to himself. Paul also would write in his letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. So Joseph gives us a fantastic picture of what faith looks like when it has been wronged. So faith is what we would call forgiving. In other words, faith doesn't hold on to grudges, doesn't hold on to thoughts of revenge, ever seeking ways and opportunities to try to get even. Solomon gave us this in Proverbs chapter 24, verses 28 to 29. Be not a witness against thy neighbor without cause, and deceive not with thy lips. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. And obviously you could go into the New Testament, what we sometimes refer to as the golden rule, and see how that attitude would be exactly opposite of what Jesus said that we are to do. So the first response that Joseph makes to his brothers is that you don't need to be afraid. I'm not God. I don't think that I'm God. I don't think that I'm in his place. And I don't think that it is for me to determine what judgments and punishments need to be meted out to whom. And then Joseph goes on to provide two views of the same event. And we're not often given these kind of glimpses. We're not often just given a straight forward, clear-cut explanation of two different views of this event, God's and man's. And here's what Joseph said in verse 20, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. All right, so Joseph is continuing to explain now why his brothers don't need to be afraid or fear that he's going to hold some grudge or that he's going to seek revenge. So the brothers, he says, as for you, he says, you thought evil against me. In other words, the brothers, they hated Joseph and they wanted to kill him. Now, they were persuaded to sell him into slavery instead. But Joseph said plainly of them, he says, you thought evil against me. And the word that he uses for thought here is a word that it literally means to plait or to weave together. It's like if you would weave together a rug, for instance, or you would weave together a basket. All right, so that's what this word literally means. And it's used in a figurative way, which is the way that it's used here, to indicate plotting or planning or contriving. In other words, you were trying to bring about evil against me. That was their motivation. That was their intention. That was their purpose. That was what their actions were designed to bring about, that result. So Joseph, again, he's not glossing over this at all. He's telling them plainly that you intended evil against me and literally plotted among yourselves to do me evil. But as he goes on in verse 20, he actually uses the same word. And here, instead of being translated thought, it's translated meant. But God meant it unto good. God's actions, he says, God meant that for good, to save the people of Israel as he had. Now, Joseph is referring here to God's will in the event. So in this very same event, we see that his brothers did what they did out of their own selfish and evil motivations. And they did what they did fully intending some evil result. There's no question about that. But in the very same event, God also meant these things for good. So Joseph is acknowledging here that from the very beginning, God had willed these events to fulfill his purpose. So, in other words, Joseph understands and acknowledges how all of these events has led him to where he's at. Now, if you think about the initial event, which was the sin of his brothers against him, they sold him into slavery. But once they sold him into slavery, they didn't continue to try to do things to Joseph. They didn't continue to they didn't conspire to get him thrown into prison and all those sort of things. There were things that continued to happen to Joseph. And Joseph is recognizing that all along the way, and even at this point where his brothers specifically were trying to do something evil against him, and all along the way as he endured all of these other problems and evil things that came upon him, he's recognizing that God worked all of that out together so that he ended up right where he is, second in command in all of Egypt, governor over all of Egypt, and one who has preserved a place for his family, the nation of Israel, where they have grown and prospered even in the midst of a severe famine that was crippling many other nations round about. So Joseph is acknowledging all of that, all these things. God has worked all these things together. So likewise, we would say that Israel on the plains of Moab, as they're looking into the promised land, they're about to go into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. As they are reading this, they should understand also all of this long history to be the working out of God's will from before the creation of the universe. Because it really is a continuous story. You start in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And all of these different events have happened and have been worked together by God to bring about this result. Joseph and Israel in Egypt. Israel later on the plains of Moab about to go into the promised land. And on from there, the coming of the Messiah and his return and the things that are still yet future that Jacob prophesied about the last days for the nation of Israel. All of these things are the working out of God's will that we're told in different places in the Bible that God had from before the foundation of the world, before he ever even created the universe. So because of all of this, Joseph assured his brothers that they didn't need to be afraid. It's almost as if you could think that Joseph could say, what would be the point? Why would I harbor a grudge against you? Because God worked all these things out for good. Yes, it was painful. Yes, it was difficult. It wasn't pleasurable. It wasn't something that I would have chosen. But nevertheless, God has worked it all out for good. Look at where we are now. And God still has promises that He's going to bring about. So really what we see from Joseph here, we see on the one hand, we see an expression of great faith. And then on the other hand, we see how that he extends grace to his brothers. We might all look at that and say, well, his brothers don't deserve that. I mean, you know, think about what they did. I mean, yeah, it may have been 40 years ago, but still, I mean, you know, plotting to kill your brother and ending up, instead of killing him, selling him into slavery for money. You know, that's pretty bad. So they certainly don't deserve this. But Joseph is extending grace to them. Why? Because he believes God's word. Because he knows who God is, who God has revealed himself to be. And he's going to continue to use his position in Egypt to care for his family. He says, I'll nourish you. I'll nourish your little ones. He comforted them. He spake kindly to them. Not only was he forgiving to his brothers, but he's extending grace. He's loving them actively, despite the things that they have done. And then that brings us to the final part of this chapter and the book of Genesis in verses 22 to 26, the last days of Joseph and his burial. Let's start with verses 22 to 23. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children on the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. So Moses is closing this account by wrapping up Joseph's life in Egypt. And we don't get this sort of wrap up for the rest of the sons of Jacob, but we do get it for Joseph. Of course, we've already noted how this last section of Genesis is mainly the story of Joseph. He is the prime character in it, if you will. So we're told that Joseph lived 110 years. That means that he would have lived 54 years after Jacob died. 54 years. He saw children. He saw grandchildren. He saw great-grandchildren. In other words, we're given a similar type of statement to what we read of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. The evidence of God's blessing on their lives and God being with them, which was so significant in the life of Joseph, that all of these, all of the success that Joseph had was God with him, blessing him. So we see this, given this summary sort of statement of his life. Look at verses 24 to 25. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph here charged his brothers and their offspring, really, that he was going to die, and they were to bring his bones out of Egypt when God brought them out. Now, the writer of Hebrews singled out this act of faith on Joseph's part in Joseph's life. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. So out of all of the life of Joseph that we are given, which is a pretty large section in the book of Genesis, and many different acts and many different ways that he illustrated the wisdom that he had, and all these different things, you might point at this aspect of Joseph. Well, you know, Joseph resisted temptation in Potiphar's house and this, that, and the other thing we might point to in Joseph's life. The writer of Hebrews focused in right here and said, by faith, Joseph mentioned the departing of the children of Israel from Egypt and gave commandment to carry his bones up to the land of Canaan. What does that tell us? It tells us that Joseph believed God's word. He believed God's word to Abraham. Joseph didn't have the book of Genesis to read. He was living it out. He didn't have it. But he did have the words that God spoke to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He believed what God said to Abraham, Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 to 16. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Not only did he believe God's word to Abraham, he also believed God's word to Jacob. So in Genesis chapter 46, verses 1 to 4, and Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And of course, we also have the mention of Isaac there, which would include God's confirmation to him of the promises to Abraham for the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession for Israel. So what is the great act of Joseph that is brought out later in Hebrews chapter 11 when you're reading about all of these, sometimes we might call them the heroes of faith or whatever that we're going to refer to them as. What is the great act of Joseph? It's that he believed God. He believed God. He believed God's word. And when it came time for him to die, he reminds his children, his offspring, he reminds the people of Israel, God is going to visit you and is going to bring you up out of this land. And when he does, carry my bones with you and bury them in the land of Canaan, the land of my fathers. Then we have verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So Joseph died as his father had before him, and he was placed into a coffin like Jacob. So his bones would rest in Egypt until God brought them out under Moses. Exodus chapter 13, verse 19. And then they would go on to be buried. They would bury his bones in the land of Canaan in Joshua chapter 24 and verse number 32. So through this study of Genesis, we have learned how everything started. The universe, the earth, the seas, the animals, the plants, the sun, the moon, and even mankind. And we have learned many things about God. God is eternal. God is omnipotent. God is sovereign. God's full of wrath. God's full of mercy. God's full of grace. It is the same God at the end of the book as it is at the beginning of the book. And that same God is going to continue on as you continue reading the story into Exodus. We learn how that God makes promises of what He will do, and He will not turn from it. God will keep His word. We learn that God acts in history, even in ways that are painful for those who trust Him to fulfill His will, using means that are both normal and natural and supernatural. We've learned that man is alienated from God through sin, and that only of himself he just corrupts the earth. In fact, the earth is cursed because of man's sins. And God has revealed himself through his creation, and he has especially revealed himself through his word. So by the end of this book, we should understand what Joseph understood. We should follow his faith as well. Joseph knew that all the events of history, even including men and women acting out their own sinful desires, are all authored by God. They're all woven together by God to fulfill his will. By the end of this book, we should be confident in God's promises that He will bring these things to pass, even if thousands of years have passed since He spoke it. And by the end of this book, we should understand that it doesn't all end for us in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph said, God's going to visit you. And when he does, carry up my bones. It wasn't the end for Joseph. Not because his three spirits were going to depart and go this way and that, and that he was going to have his cat in the afterlife and all that sort of thing that the Egyptians believed. No, but because of resurrection and life everlasting, life beyond the grave. The book of Hebrews, again, says that these all died in faith, not having received the promises. But they will receive the promises in life beyond the grave. So we do have something to look forward to, just as Joseph did, just as Jacob did, just as Isaac did, just as Abraham did. Something to look forward to for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, and that's resurrection life and life everlasting.